Good morning. Let's pray. Father, it is good to be in your presence with your people, to sing your praises, to declare who you are, to declare the good news of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. It is good, O Lord God, to gather in the name of Jesus, to hear your word, to have your Holy Spirit, O Lord God, work within us, to shape us and form us more into the image of Christ as individuals, but also more as your body, your church, O Lord God. It is good to have you at work in the lives of your people and the lives of those who do not yet know you, Lord, to open eyes and ears to see and hear you for the first time. And so, Lord, we pray to you and say, Lord, come and be about your work now, Father. We ask, Lord God, that you in this time would accomplish your great purposes, Father. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us, Lord, to hear, to understand, not just in our heads, Father, but in our hearts. And that you would use this time for your great glory, that we would leave here, Lord, as your people, more working in your name to will and to do what you have called us to, Father. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we started the book of Nehemiah last week. I'm guessing it will take about 6 months to get through it, I think. I'm trying to lay out the whole plan now. As you know, it always flexes a little bit here. We'll obviously pause during Holy Week. But I think about 6 months. I laid out last week just some background information on the book of Nehemiah. It happens during a time period in Israel that we don't study a whole lot, though I realized this week, a number of years ago, we did look at it with the prophet Zechariah, and we went through that. It is a similar time period. But in the prophetic book, it's very different. This is a historical book, it's called, as opposed to a prophetic book. Prophets are, ready for this, prophecy, which isn't just predicting the future, though it is some of that also, but it's really thus saith the Lord. It's the word of God, what God is saying, oftentimes speaking present day, as it was in Zechariah's case, both present day and predicting the future. But Nehemiah, he's writing the book, really reflecting back on his life and recounting the events of what God did through him for the people of Israel. But this is occurring in the time period after they've gone into exile, what we call the Babylonian captivity, and they're coming out of that now. It's about the year, the book starts in the year 455 BC. So this is towards the end of the Old Testament. This is one of the last books chronologically that we have before the Old Testament closes, and then we have 400 years of biblical silence before the coming of Christ. A lot of the Old Testament points up to and leads up to the events of Nehemiah. People had gone into exile in Babylon because of their own sin. They had been a mighty nation in Israel with Jerusalem as their capital and the temple of God there. under King David, and then under Solomon, and then there was 200 years of decline, culminating in 586 BC, when their sin, after 200 years of God sending prophets saying, your hearts have gone away from me, your hearts have gone towards idolatry, and you're not worshiping me, you're worshiping everything but me, you're not following me, your hearts are wicked, you're not loving me with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, you're not following me. He's warning them, calling them back to Him, and the people don't obey. Sound familiar? Sounds like me, frankly. Excuse me. After 200 years, God keeps His promise to them to send judgment through Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian army comes and captures and destroys Jerusalem and takes all the people back to Babylon. The book of Daniel, we know, Daniel and his friends are part of that captivity. They go back and they're captive in Babylon, and Jerusalem is laid waste. And we have for 70 years up until 516 BC that the temple is destroyed. Finally, Babylon is captured also by the Persians and King Cyrus, and they're allowed to go back some, and they rebuild the temple a little bit. They have some problems there. And now we're here over 100 years later, and the walls of Jerusalem are still destroyed. They had tried to go back recently to rebuild them, but some people around Jerusalem, some other nations had come into play, and they wrote letters back. This is back in the book of Ezra. They wrote letters back to the king Artaxerxes and said, hey, 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 these people are rebellious people. Stop these people. And he said, yeah, all right, I'll stop them. And he stopped them. And they're discouraged. And word gets back to Nehemiah, who's the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And he hears about this, that his land, his nation, his people are devastated. And their walls are destroyed, and he is brokenhearted. This is chapter 1 last week. And his response? He prays. He prays. He prays. Now, before we go into chapter 2 this morning, what I do want to call out is that the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that are going to occur, so the rebuilding of the temple has already happened, but the rebuilding of the walls that are going to happen in the book of Nehemiah, under Nehemiah's leadership here, are not just about construction. It's not just about an amazing human leadership that accomplishes a wonderful work project. It's not just that the people of Boston should have looked at this for the big dig as an ideal look at project management and how to fulfill good project management. This isn't just about building walls and rebuilding political and economic power. Rebuilding the walls isn't just about walls. The walls are rebuilt. This actually happens, and they are rebuilt. But the walls also represent, they are a type, not symbolic because they physically are there, but they also carry forth for the people of Israel something greater. The physical building up of the walls of Jerusalem, in that God is spiritually building up His covenant people, the people of God. This is the place in which God has declared He dwells, though God is everywhere, we know. But God has shown Himself to dwell here in Jerusalem as a means of establishing a covenant with His people, a relationship with His people. And so by renewing Jerusalem, God is showing He is renewing His relationship with His people. By renewing the worship in the temple, God is showing He's renewing His relationship with His people. Because His people, not just are the walls destroyed, but the people's walk with God is destroyed. And as Nehemiah prayed last week, or in the passage last week, he's remembering God's word from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God said, as they were about to enter into the promised land, "Look, I know you're going to wander away from me and you're going to break my covenant. And when you do, you're going to go into captivity. And when you do, and your hearts are wandered away from me, and you're far from me, and you show that you hate me and don't care about me, and you show that you've rejected me as your God, I will bring you back to me. Because I love you. I am faithful even when you're not faithful. I will keep my covenant. I will keep my promise because you are my people and I am your God, and I will bring you back and I will rebuild you as a people." And so the rebuilding of the walls is going to have it's a representation of the promise of God that God will rebuild his people and God keeps his promises. So this is more than just a really cool construction project in the midst of opposition. It is that, but it's so much greater also. So turn with me, please, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Please feel free to use your index, the table of contents, if you have to. It's before Psalms, but after 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and then Ezra, comes Nehemiah. Before all the prophets, before Proverbs, before Psalms, the book of Nehemiah. This morning we are going to study verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. This is God's word. So last week, in the first chapter, we see that Nehemiah received news of what the terrible state of Jerusalem and the people that were there. And he prayed, fasted and prayed. And now he is going to petition the king. He's going to petition the king that he go back. What we see from the mentioning of months, and because it's in the Hebrew months, we don't readily catch it, but 4 months have gone by from when he first gets the news and when he goes to the king. So that we get that in verse 1. It's the month of Nisan now. And so what that tells us is he's been praying for quite a while now. This wasn't a spontaneous thing that he did. He takes this time, though, now, after 4 months, and he's approaching the king, but he dangerously approaches the king. He takes great risk in verses 1 through 3 to approach the king. This is no simple matter. We see this, we mentioned last week. Also, we have a picture of this in the book of Esther, taking place in the same time period, that the king had complete authority and at a whim could decide to execute somebody. If he wasn't pleased, you could just be executed with no reason, with no due process involved here. And so to show up in front of the king with a sad face, if the king didn't want sadness around him, he could just have you executed right away, have you sent away, discharged from your service. Nehemiah is the cupbearer, the one who would test the wine to make sure it's not poisoned. So it's actually, as we mentioned last week, a position of quite privilege because you were physically very close to the king. And so he knew the king, and they had some relationship. Artaxerxes had a lot of traitors around this time period. The first number of years in his reign as king, he had a lot of problems. He had some traitors rebel against him, and so loyalty was a real premium for King Artaxerxes. And it does appear, as we see as the book goes on here too, that Nehemiah was a real trusted advisor or a trusted member of his household staff for him here. And he sees him come in, and Nehemiah takes the risk to approach the king with his request. But he's not just doing it haphazardly. 4 months of praying and 4 months of planning have gone into this. And he's very, very, in these few simple words here, there's a lot of intentionality that Nehemiah has done. As we'll see throughout the rest of the book, Nehemiah is quite a character, quite an interesting person. I think he would probably fall into what we consider a type A personality. He's a little bit of a gruff, really, a choleric type of person here. Seems to be, like Queen Esther was, a person called for such a time as this. God called him for the task that he had and equipped him for it. He's not at all like myself. I don't have the same boldness in this way that Nehemiah does. It doesn't mean that we all have to be created this way. But this is what he did as God called him and led him in the midst of a difficult situation that broke his heart. He took time, the 4 months, to pray and then approached the king. The king, as his somewhat close relation, friend even possibly, sees that he is sad, notices that he is a sadness of heart. The king has some sympathies towards Nehemiah. There is some type of relationship here, that the king is observant enough and sympathetic enough to notice this. This is the same king, though, that had stopped all construction just a few years earlier on the walls of Jerusalem. He takes the risk, and he says there in the middle of verse 2, after the king asks him, "Why are you so sad?" He was very afraid, but said to the king, "May the king live forever." It's a very much a standard greeting towards kings. "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies ruined and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" There's some speculation, a little bit overdrawn possibly, that Nehemiah is intentionally here not saying Jerusalem. That he's using some wisdom here,
knowing that if he used the word Jerusalem, that King Artaxerxes would say, hey, wait a minute, I know that place. That's the place where all the rebellion happens. That might be a little bit overstated. I do think, though, when he's using this curious phrase here, he's saying the city where my ancestors are buried. King Artaxerxes, for him, he's in a rare tradition where he actually comes from a place where they do bury their ancestors. The way he got to the throne in Persia is a little bit unusual. Persians don't bury their ancestors in this time period. They let wild animals just come and eat them. But the way that King Artaxerxes got to the throne, he actually comes from a slightly different tradition where they do bury their ancestors. All that to say is that I think what Nehemiah is doing here is very intentional when he's speaking to the king. He's using wisdom when he's approaching the king on this great matter, because he's taken these 4 months not just to pray, but to plan. God is moving, God is at work, and Nehemiah is planning. Both are true. God has equipped him with his brain, and he is planning. And he is praying. Both working in concert together. Very, very powerfully. But at no point does Nehemiah say, wow, look what I've done. I'm really smart. At no point, as we'll see as the passage goes on here. Then in verses 4 through 6, Nehemiah asks the question if he can rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The king gets right to the point. The king is very no-nonsense. Verse 6, what is it you want, he says. And then we have the beautiful line that we probably all see right before Nehemiah speaks. What does he do? He prays. We see that throughout the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a prayer warrior. He prays again and again and again. His life is characterized by prayer. Prayer of confession, prayer, lengthy prayer, spent 4 months in fasting and prayer, spontaneous prayer right here before he's about to speak. Couldn't have been a lot of time. He didn't say, excuse me, king, I got to go away for a minute. I got to go pray for a couple hours. I'll come back to you. This is obviously a very, very quick prayer, the words of which are not recorded. This man prays. As we saw last week, he also knows the Word of God. All of his prayers are soaked with references to the Word of God. He's praying the Scriptures. This is who Nehemiah is. And in his prayers, we see he knows who God is. That's foundational, I believe, for all the things that he does. The faith that he has in God comes out of knowing who God is. He prays and then says, if it pleases the king, if I found favor in your sight, send me to Judah where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild the city, rebuild the walls. He boldly asks the king. Now again, he's planned this. This was his expectation. And as we'll see when he gets there, he has a plan for how he's going to rebuild the walls. And we see he doesn't just stop there. The king with the queen sitting beside him, that's possible that either the queen influenced the king. We know that for King Artaxerxes, his queen and a number of concubines were very, very influential on him. So it may have been that the queen knew Nehemiah and influenced the king here. Could also be referenced that this was a party of some kind because the queen was there. That they were both there. And the king asked, so how long is it going to take? Again, the king's no nonsense. How long is it going to take? When are you going to get back? They arrange a time. They set it all up. And the king gives his blessing. The king sends him. And we learn later, the king actually sends him and makes him the official governor of Jerusalem, the area of Judah and Jerusalem. Sets him up as one of his official leaders of the territory, and he needed loyal subjects there. He gives him authority. He's not just saying, ah, sure, go ahead.
he's making him one of his leaders, one of his rulers with authority there. Actually with authority to tax people also there. Very, very powerful position that he's giving over to Nehemiah as the governor of Jerusalem here. But Nehemiah is not done. You ever been in one of those positions? Maybe you go in and you're going to your boss and you're trying to get a raise or something, and you're trying to ask for something, and you go in and say, "Oh, you know, I really like a raise," and they say, "Well, no, but you know, you can have next Thursday afternoon off," and you say, "Okay, thank you, thank you very much," and you're just glad you got something, right? You figure you're ahead of the game, you got a little something, and you kind of quit while you're ahead, and you take off, right? And Nehemiah, this is my approach usually, right? I'm not that bold, maybe. I would think, boy, Nehemiah, quit while you're ahead. You know, you get out of here alive. You went before the king who could execute you with a sad face, which is just not allowed, not supposed to do that. And he's sending you away with what you desired to go rebuild the city. Great, just take what you got and go. Get out of there before he changes his mind. He's been known to change his mind. Just no. Not Nehemiah. After he spent these 4 months in prayer seeking God, and he's been planning this whole time while seeking God, he's got more that he has to ask. He asks for supplies in verse 7 and 8. Not just send me, your cupbearer who you trust, away for what's going to be 15 years. Whether that was what was negotiated first or not, we aren't told, but it's going to be 15 years the first time he's away. He's going to say, "King, I need a few things from you also." Verses 7 and 8. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors so that they'll provide me safe conduct through?" Okay, that sounds reasonable. Sure. Let Nehemiah go through. Don't harass him. Okay, great. Something else too, King. I got another request here. Can you give me a letter to the keeper of the king's forest so that I can just have, you know, open access to as much of the royal timber that I can take so that I can completely rebuild the gates? Oh, and all the walls? Oh, and, you know, a house for myself too. Just an open letter. Can I just have your credit card? Yeah, the Amex would be nice. Yeah, that'd be great. The one with no limit. I'll just take that. That's fine. Don't worry about it. Thank you very much. Would that be okay? And the king says, "Sure. Sure. Here you go." What do you think that was? Man, Nehemiah must have amazing skills of persuasion. Right? He must just be like really good at negotiating. Remember when I worked in corporate, one of the training sessions we went on was on negotiating skills. And for some reason I always remember we're comparing negotiating styles from Americans versus Russians. A gross generalization. And the way that they were laying it out was that in general, for Americans, the way we negotiate, say you want to buy a car, and you're negotiating, and you know the car salesman comes in and says, "Oh, it's going to be $20,000. And then you, as trying to purchase it, come in and say, "Well, you know, I'd like to pay you $10,000. And then the car salesman, you know, comes back and says, "Well, maybe we could do 18. And then what's your response? You go, "Well, maybe 12. You know, and you might say, "Well, let's go about 16. You go, "Well, maybe 14. You know, you give a little, give a little, give a little, give a little. It's not how they negotiate in Russia. Again, gross generalization. If the car salesman says 20, and you're saying, "Well, I could do 10. And the car salesman says, "Well, you know, I really can't come down from 20. And you go, "Well, okay, you know, I could go to 12. Car salesman says, "You know, it's going to be 22 now, actually. Because you flinched. There's not this quid pro quo. Once they get you to flinch, "Oh, I got you." And they're going to back up a little bit more. They're going to get tougher. They're going to push a little bit harder here. Right? They're going to keep on pushing. That almost appears what Nehemiah is doing here, right? Maybe he just went to the Russian school of negotiating, and he's just so good at it that he got the mightiest king in the land to cave. Now, what the scripture says. Did you see it in your Bibles? Verse 8. Right there in the middle of verse 8. "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me,
the king granted my request. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. This is a work of God. God was at work here. He's using Nehemiah. He's working through Nehemiah. He's using Nehemiah's personality and his heart and his brain and his willingness and his faith in God and his submission to God and his willingness to surrender to God. But it's a work of God. Almighty God. And so yes, we can look at Nehemiah and see the skills he employed, and see the tactics he used, and that's good, and learn leadership skills from them, and I think we should. And we must always come back to, never wander at all away from, the gracious hand of God accomplished everything here. Even, I would suggest, what occurs in the next two verses. Nehemiah's first opposition appears in verses 10, really, but as we look at verses 9 and 10. So the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, he goes out, he leaves. We don't know how long afterwards he leaves. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records it was 5 years later. That seems unlikely. Seems like it wouldn't have taken that long just because he was so anxious to get there. But, it's possible, I guess. That's what's recorded elsewhere in non-biblical books. He leaves. He goes through Trans-Euphrates. The king sent army officers and cavalry with him, in verse 9 it says. But then, we encounter Sanballat and Tobias. And these are the first opposition. And we're going to see Sanballat again. He exists throughout the story. Sanballat, we know from extra-biblical literature, is the satrap, the governor of Samaria. So in his... didn't bring the map again from last week. In Nehemiah's travels from the city of Susa in Persia, going back to Jerusalem, having to go around the desert the long way, he would have had to go through Samaria. And so he would have gone through the territory of Sanballat. Sanballat was the one, if you look back in Ezra chapter 4, verse 23, he is the one who was responsible for stopping the building of the walls the first time, who sent letters back to King Artaxerxes the first time to say, these Israelites, they are rebellious, troublesome people. Don't let them rebuild this city. And the king at that time said, yeah, you're right. He checked the records and said, yeah, you're right. They should stop. And now, Sanballat is going to cause lots of problems. He sees Nehemiah come through, and Nehemiah shows him the letters from the king, probably, and Sanballat says, oh boy, I don't like this. I'm going to cause some trouble. This is a bit of foreshadowing here for what's going to happen. And he's really going to stir up the pot and try to prevent the walls from being rebuilt. He is going to be in opposition. It's going to look like, on the surface, be in opposition to a building project. But what have I just suggested to you all? That the building project isn't just a building project. It's a renewing of the people of God. So actually, as the part of the book is being written here, and as part of the narrative of the book here, Sanballat is opposing God. He is trying to oppose the work of God. But as we know from the New Testament, the gates of hell will not prevail against God and against the kingdom of God. And I'll give away the end. he will not succeed here either. He will not succeed. Nehemiah is returning. The king's blessing is upon him. But he's meeting with his first opposition. But it's not Nehemiah's ability. It's God. And when we see that in verse 8, we must recall, must always remember that because this picture here of the building of the walls points us to the cross. It points us to the fulfillment of God's promises through Jesus. That as God promised to bring His people back from their captivity, that is, He can do that because He promised to send His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins. The sins of His people back then, the sins of us now, through Jesus Christ dying on the cross. God promised to send a Savior and did to pay for our sins when we come to Him in faith in Jesus Christ. This is connecting all of the Old Testament in through Christ. And now for us, all looking back to Jesus on the cross and His resurrection. God graciously promised to save His people out of their captivity. God graciously promises to save us from our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. When we see God's gracious hand work in convincing King Artaxerxes to send Nehemiah and all these supplies, remember, God graciously saves us and forgives us and renews us in our walk with Him and our wandering hearts that turn away from Him. Your God loves you even when we walk away from Him and turn from Him, that through Jesus Christ, He calls us back. He forgives our sin. He renews our relationship with Him. He rebuilds our relationship with Him. God loves you. God loves you. And yes, we struggle and go through horrific times in our lives, some of our own doing. The gracious hand of God is upon us through Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your faithfulness to Your promises. It's amazing to look backwards through Your Word, O God, and see that as Your people were about to enter the promised land, You said, keep My laws, but you're going to break them, and you're going to go into captivity, and I'm going to bring you out. And I see that in my own life. I sin against You, and I was far from You. And You opened my eyes to see Jesus, my need for a Savior, and to see that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay for what is my sin against You. And You opened faith within me in Him, believing in Him, O God. And thank You for Your faithfulness to Your promises, to Your covenant, God. Father, thank You that Your gracious hand is upon us. And I pray that You would call us back to You, Lord God. Those who are near and those who are far. That we would trust in You, that You are faithful to Your covenant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.